may be seated. Just a reminder to the teenagers, this Friday evening from 6 to 8 p.m., have your monthly youth activity. This is going to be a different thing. Extreme Life is what it says. And if you want to need more details on that, see Mrs. Bishop or Miss Caitlin. I'll be glad to talk to you. Take your Bibles this morning. Dean, how are you this morning? Good to see you. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. What is the best gift you have ever received? The best gift you have ever received. I remember several years ago, I don't know, probably 20 years ago, I went to the equipment place for men, and I went up to the front counter and I said to the fella, I need a chainsaw. I need a small chainsaw. And he said, oh, okay. And I was dressed. I didn't have a suit coat on, but I had a tie on, white shirt on. And he kind of looked at me like, this guy's never used a chainsaw before. So he said, now I'm going to go get it prepped. And he said, then I want you to come out. He said, I'm going to give you some instructions. I said, oh, okay. And so he said, now this is a chainsaw. This is very dangerous. I said, oh, okay. And he said, this is how you start it. Make sure you're clear and stay. This will hurt you. I mean, this will cut you up. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, so you put it all the way to choke and you pull it until it does. And he gave me through the starting instructions and he fired it up and he said, oh, okay. He said, now you're going to be the primary user of this, right? And I said, no. This is for my wife for Christmas. She's the primary user. And he just went, it was one of those things of the guy just knew that my marriage was going to be in trouble and that I was probably beyond help. And so Mrs. Bishop received that. That's what she wanted. It was too big. She couldn't use it. But she had a couple teenage guys at the house. And so they used it until they left home. And then this last year, she said to me, I said, what do you want for Christmas? And she said, I would like to have a hatchet. I said, a hatchet? She said, yeah, a hatchet. I said, what in the world do you need a hatchet for? I'm thinking for me, right, for the chainsaw. And she said, no. She said, I'm out in the yard working, and I need to trim some stuff off the bushes, and my little snips, they're not big enough to do it. She said, so if I had a hatchet, I could whack off the rogue branches. And I'm thinking, that sounds dangerous. That sounds dangerous. So last year for Christmas, I bought her a chainsaw. Another one, but a little one. It's got like a 6-inch blade on it. It's battery operated. Now, it's supposed to be one hand, and my hands are big enough that it's got a safety thing on, which I hate safety stuff because it makes it so hard to use. It's got a safety thing on that you push with your thumb, and then you pull the trigger, and it goes off so kids don't accidentally pick it up. But Mrs. Bishop, she holds on to it with one hand. She has to push the safety thing with her other hand to be able to pull the trigger. But anyways, that's what she got for Christmas. And typically when I tell people that, they say to me, especially ladies, please don't talk to our husbands about what they should get us for Christmas. You are not the guy that we want talking to our husbands about Christmas gifts for us. I understand that. I get that. Now, this morning, I brought a gift, and it's not a chainsaw. I only have one, but I'm going to give it to somebody in the room this morning. I'm going to be looking for the person who is best behaved, that is not talking or goofing off during church service, but somebody's going to walk away with it. Just one. I just have one. Who do you think would like to have this gift? Well, I think everybody likes to have a gift, and so that's going to sit up here. And if I forget to do it, oh, Brother Williams is even coming in for the gift part. Oh, yeah, okay. Oh, Miss, your wife needs it. She does. Okay. We're in Luke chapter 19, and someone is going to receive a very special gift in Luke chapter 19. We're in verse 1, the Bible says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. This is not a parable. This is an actual event. Jesus is coming through the city, and this man has a name. In a parable, people aren't named. They're very general. They're not specifically named. The only exception to that is the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is named, okay, and we know it's not a parable, but the rich man is not named. So people say, well, that wasn't an actual event because a parable, the people aren't named. But I say in that Christ did not name the rich man for two reasons. Number one, it would have been terribly painful for their family to have to live with the fact that their loved one by name had gone into hell. So I think it was gracious. Number two, I think it would be too easy for us today to say, well, that was that guy, I'm going to be different. So the fact that that guy is not named was merciful, and also it is convicting to us to be able to think that that could be me that is passing without Christ. But he is named Zacchaeus. Now, this is who he was. He was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, when we think about publicans, we think about sinners. Think about the Pharisee who came to the temple to pray, and he saw this guy. He said, I thank God that I am not as other men, this publican. They were looked down upon as great sinners, and he was chief of the sinners, if you will. And he was rich. How did he get to be rich? Well, he was a tax collector, and he would collect taxes for Rome, and he would come to your house, and he'd collect. I mean, if your taxes were 50, he would charge you 70, and he would pocket 20. Roman government didn't care as long as they got their 50. And so he got rich by taking advantage of his position, taking advantage of people. Now, you think politicians today that have their hand in the till, you think that's something new. That's not anything new. They didn't have anything on. A lot of people come into Washington, and they get rich while they're serving over there. So it's not anything new. But verse 3 tells us that he, Zacchaeus, sought to see Jesus. And it's just interesting that all of his riches did not bring him happiness, did not bring him satisfaction. He had riches, he had power, he had position, but he didn't have the greatest P of all, and that is peace. He just didn't have that. So he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He had heard about him, heard about the miracles, heard that lives have been changed. And what person is there that does not desire to have a changed life? But, and verse 3 tells us, he could not for the press because he was little of stature. So here's this guy, I'll say he had little man syndrome, and he took that out on people. And he became rich as a result, but now his stature is keeping him from seeing Christ. Christ is walking along, and as he's walking, the crowd, the press, is moving with him, and Zacchaeus wants to get in there. And I can see him, excuse me, and they're looking like, take a number, buddy. You know, go away. You're Zacchaeus. You're the publican. You're the one that takes our money. You've got, get away. You can pay for doctors. We want to get close. We need healing. We can't pay for the doctors. And so for the press, he could not. But he anticipated the direction that Jesus was going. And the Bible tells us he went up ahead. Verse 4, he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he, Jesus, was to pass that way. I'm going to guess that Christ was on a road, wasn't passing through the fields. And it was pretty easy for Zacchaeus to become frustrated. They're walking along this road through Jericho on the way around the Jericho parts. It was an established road. And he's saying, I can't get in. I really want to see him. Now, that's a tree I could climb. So he runs ahead and he waits. He can't get to Jesus where he is, so he runs ahead, he waits, he climbs up in the tree, and he's going to wait for the group to pass that way. He just wants to see Jesus. Verse 5 says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. Now imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ were to look at you this morning. We know that he has a powerful look. When Peter, the trial of Christ was going on, and Jesus was being, in the middle of the night, the legal trial, he was being questioned, we know that Peter was without. Peter just said the night before, though all deny thee, I will not deny thee. And Jesus had said to him, before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times. And in that outer court, Peter denied Jesus three times. I know him not, I know not the man. And then using profanity, he said, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. At that moment, Jesus comes, and then the cock crew. And then Jesus comes out, and he looks at Peter. I don't think the look was of anger. I think the look was of sorrow, pitiful, maybe even a parent as they look at a child that's just done the wrong thing and they go. But we know that look is powerful. So Zacchaeus is up in the tree and Jesus stops and looks up at him and they make eye contact. A powerful thing. I was at Reagan National Airport. This is 1995, and I was waiting to pick up a VIP. There was a person who had lost a loved one, of the police family, and I was sent there to pick them up. And so I was standing at the concourse. It was back before when you could still go up and wait for people to deplane. So I was at the end, and I had a little, I didn't know who they were, I had a little sign with their name on it, and I'm waiting for them, and the first person off the plane was former President Bush, of all things. And it's just one of those moments where you go, I know that guy. And he looked at me, and he looked at the sign, and he said, not Bush, huh? And I went, no. No, you're not the guy I'm waiting for. It's just kind of one of those rare moments you get to see someone that's important. They made eye contact, and he made conversation with me, even though it was brief, that was impact. So imagine Jesus comes into the room, and he's walking by, and you're just thinking, I just want to get a look at him. But he stops, he makes eye contact with you, and he speaks to you. Now, this is a defining moment. Jesus, verse 5, came to the place, he looked up, he saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Verse 6 says, and he, Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But not everybody was happy about it. What Zacchaeus is about to get, he is about to get the gift. The gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus joyfully received Christ, not just the person of Christ into his home, not just for a meal, not just for that evening, but for his salvation. Now, we are not saved by works, but after we get saved, you think about it, we want to make things right. And Zacchaeus wanted to make things right. That does not earn you salvation. That is an evidence that something inside has changed. The crowd is murmuring. They're not happy about it. Verse 7, saying, he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Well, yes, he is. And isn't that exciting? Here's the problem. Those that were murmuring did not see themselves as sinners. At least not as bad a sinner as Zacchaeus was. Those comparisons are dangerous. But verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Wow. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is a son of Abraham. Notice verse 10, a very powerful statement. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help me in the next several minutes to be a help to those who have gathered this morning, that they would take away some truths this morning that would startle them and be thought-provoking and promote a conversation, not just this afternoon as they travel to their homes, but throughout the week as they talk to others as a powerful display of your grace. And we'll thank you for what you do this morning. It is in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Zacchaeus, how would you describe him? I would describe him, there are lots of descriptors, despicable, hated. He was rich, which causes some people to hate. They hate rich people. When it comes to the man himself, he was the bottom of the social food chain. This Zacchaeus was not a man that you invited over to dinner. He wasn't a man that you wanted to associate with. When you saw him coming, you were like, you know, you just want, it was a kind of guy you wanted to go the other way for several reasons. Number one, you hated him. Number two, he got rich by stealing from you, taking things that didn't belong to him. Number three, he might be coming, he's the tax man. He might be coming looking for you. He was not a guy you'd say, hey, we're having Christmas dinner. Would you come over to the house? He's not a man that you would want to associate with. The Jewish culture viewed him as an arm of the Roman government. They did not view him as a brother Jew. They saw him as an arm, as an extension of the government that they hated. Remember, with Jesus, they were looking for Christ not to save them from their sins. They were looking for Christ to relieve them from the oppressiveness of Rome. And so when they looked at Zacchaeus, they saw him not as part of the solution, someone that was going to relieve them from the oppression of Rome, but they saw him as a man that extended that oppression into their lives. And he took taxes for Rome. He took taxes for himself. He was a cheat. He was a scoundrel. All of those words would describe him. So you can kind of understand in verse 7, when the people saw Jesus invite Zacchaeus to go to his house, they were not happy. This is the guy that's stolen from us. This is the guy that's a scoundrel. This is a guy that is an arm of the Roman government. No, this is unacceptable. And they did not understand verse 10, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But Zacchaeus, I don't know why the press was there, why the crowd was there. Perhaps they were there for the show. Jesus had healed people, so they wanted to hear some healing. Perhaps the newspaper was there, and they had heard that Jesus had given some tidbits of wisdom. And some of it was printable. So maybe they were looking for something for the newspaper. Maybe, and very possibly, there were those that needed healing, and they were there to receive something from Christ. I don't know why the press was there, but I know why Zacchaeus was there. Zacchaeus was there because he desired to see Jesus. I just want to see him. He wasn't there for healing. He wasn't there for money. He wasn't there for riches. He just wanted to see Christ. The crowd couldn't be bothered with bringing him to Christ. The press kept him on the outside. I just wonder if there's somebody in your family or in your atmosphere, in your circle, under your umbrella of influence that is interested a little bit in seeing Christ. But because of our, I'll just say our prejudice against them, we keep them to the outside. Get away. This is for spiritual people. This is Jesus Christ. You are not welcome here. And we keep them on the outside. The press, the crowd, the Jewish crowd, kept someone who was seeking Christ, Zacchaeus, on the outside because they viewed him as too great of a sinner. Of course, Zacchaeus was short in stature. He was also short in grace. He had everything to live for in this life, but he did not have eternal life. He did not have the gift. He did not have the gift of God, which is eternal life. I say, I have a gift. One person's going to receive the gift. Everybody wants the gift. Zacchaeus wanted the gift of God, which is eternal life. He didn't have that. He didn't have the peace. So he climbed up the tree. Who climbs a tree? I can tell you, I don't enjoy climbing trees. And we were out knocking on doors yesterday morning. We were down along the Potomac River, and I had Ben Warren as my partner yesterday. And Ben is looking at trees, and he's going, I wouldn't climb that one. I would climb that one. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't climb any of them. Climbing trees is something a child does. And so Zacchaeus does a childlike act in climbing this tree so that he can see Jesus. I'm just reminded as I see that it requires, what does it require for salvation? A childlike faith. You have to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And Zacchaeus was doing that. Several years ago, it was probably 1999 or 2000. I had not been here very long, and I was. It was a Saturday morning. It was probably right about 10 a.m., and we had someone that was in Fairfax Hospital, and they were desperately sick. They were asking for the pastor, and so I went over. I parked in the gray garage down by the heart wing. I parked in the gray garage, and I came through that entrance, and I entered the lobby. Now, the lobby has changed, different today, but the lobby then was that was a large area, and there were couches and chairs and things. And as I entered from that hallway into the lobby, and it's a Saturday morning, so there's not a lot of things going on at the hospital. I looked across the waiting room, that area, that reception area, and saw a pastor that I recognized. Now, I'd met him about a dozen times. I'd been to his church for meetings. He was a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area. I'm not going to tell you his name, but if I told you his name, several of you would probably know who he was. It was a large church, and he was a very influential in this area for a number of years. And so I thought, here's this pastor who is a successful guy, and he has a good reputation, he has a good testimony, and he is here ministering to a family, and he did. He had several people that were standing around them, and I said, you know what? It's just an opportunity to learn. And so I across the lobby. I picked a chair and I sat down and I just watched him. I wanted to watch how he interacted with them, how he spoke to them, how he gestured. I just wanted to see how another pastor ministered to someone in his flock that was hurting. Why? Because I want to be able to effectively minister to people that are hurting. And so he did, and it was probably, I don't know, 15 minutes that he spent with them, and he talked with them, and he listened to them, and he answered questions, and then he made a gesture. I couldn't hear what he was saying. He made a gesture, and he said something. I'm going to guess he said, "Let's pray." Because everybody in the group bowed their heads, and he did. And when he talked, when he prayed, he was still moving his hand. I don't know. I think that's a preacher thing. Caitlin says that she doesn't think I can pray unless I'm moving my hands. But anyways, he was moving his hands and he was praying. And then when he got done, he dismissed and they went towards the elevators and he was going towards the parking garage. So I got up out of my chair and I began walking across the lobby. And I'm walking towards the elevator. He's walking towards the parking garage. And we passed within, I'll say, 3 feet of one another. He's going this way, I'm going that way. And I said to him, "Good morning, brother." And I called him by his name. And he said, "Good morning." And I kept walking, and he kept walking. And then he got about 12 feet, and he stopped. He stopped, I'm sure, for several reasons. He said, "I don't know who this guy is, and I don't know his name, but he obviously knows who I am because he called me by my name." And so he says, "Excuse me." And so I stopped and turned around, and he said, "Obviously you know me because you called me by name." He said, "I have no idea who you are." Now, I had met him a dozen times. I'd been to his church. I'd shaken his hand. I'd introduced myself. He had no idea who I was. And that's okay, because I'm a nobody. I get that. And he's a somebody, and I get that. In our text, Luke chapter 19, did you see it? Jesus is in a crowd of people. There's a press. They're walking along the road. A man that we know to be named Zacchaeus, trying to get in the crowd, but he can't. People are holding him away. Nobody's saying his name. Christ doesn't have an earpiece that says, "Hey, we got a publican in the room." He's walking along, but he comes to the tree. He stops. He looks up. And he called Zacchaeus by name. Do you see that? How in the world could Jesus Christ know that man's name? He knows that man's name because he's God and he knows everything. And that's not an accidental addition to the narrative. In the narrative, outside of Zacchaeus' salvation, that is probably the most significant factor outside of that salvation. And say, "Preacher, what does that mean to me today?" Jesus Christ knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows your struggles. And if he were to walk in the room today, never been here before, and walk down the aisle and stop and make eye contact with you, he would call you by your name because he knows who you are. Isn't that powerful? Mankind may not know you. They may not recognize you. You're standing at the end of a plane concourse and a former president gets off that plane. I'll guarantee you, even if you had worked for him, he probably would not remember your name. But Jesus Christ knows your name. He knows your heartache. He knows your struggle. He knows your sorrow. He knows it. He knows it today. Here's another interesting little side bit of the Luke 19 narrative, and that is found in the first verse. In this passage, you hear preachers preach about a lot of things. They preach about
Was Jesus in Jericho, on the road to Jericho, on the road outside of Jericho?
But I've never heard anybody from this passage preach about Jericho. Do you know anything about Jericho? Do you remember Jericho from the Old Testament? What was going on at Jericho? It was the first obstacle that the children of Israel came through, and they walked around the city and the wall came down. Let's go to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. I think it is significant that Zacchaeus got saved, received salvation, that it produced a changed life. I think it is significant in the text that Jesus Christ called Zacchaeus by name. I think it is also significant in the text that Jericho is mentioned. The place is important. What happened at Jericho? We're in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land." Even Jericho. And they went, came into an harlot's house named Rahab. Jesus Christ is not afraid to be identified with sinners. And you think about Zacchaeus, say, well, he was a tax collector. What was Rahab? She was a prostitute, and she ran a house of prostitution. That's what she did. How dark is that? That's pretty dark. That's pretty dark. I'm sure the women of the city did not appreciate Rahab and her occupation. She was in business for a long time. So I'm going to guess the men of the city frequented the house. I'm going to guess the government of the city tolerated the business. The soldiers of the city overlooked the business that was going on. Jesus called her by name. Christ knows who you are. He knows you by name. What is interesting about this text is that she is named, but the two spies are not named. I was doing a little bit of reading in Jewish archives this week, and they named the two spies as Phinehas and Caleb. Just kind of interesting. It's not in the biblical narrative. God doesn't name them. Is it because they're not important? No. But they're not important to the focus of this event. And the focus of this event is the same as the focus of Luke 19. Zacchaeus and salvation. And the focus of this event is Rahab and God's salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 4, we see that Rahab hid the spies. Verse 6 again says that she hid them. And then dropping down to verse 9, she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." How long have the people of Jericho feared that these folks were coming? 40 years. Look at verse 10. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you." Where is that? They're going back 40 years. "When you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years ago. They were afraid from the very beginning when they heard about God. The children of Israel, of course, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't have the faith to follow God. "We have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath." What does that sound like? That sounds like a lady who has lived a vile lifestyle, who has come to embrace God's salvation. Who is that? Same as Zacchaeus. Say, "Preacher, well, this is just It seems like an odd Christmas message. There's a gift. It's called the gift of God, and that's eternal life. And you can receive that through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a corrupt government official, Zacchaeus, or if you low of the socioeconomic food chain, or if you're vile in your lifestyle, which Rahab was. So much so that she is named in the lineage of Christ in the book of Matthew. She is named. God not only saves sinners, but he allows them to serve him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Because people say, Pastor, I can't serve the Lord. You have no idea what's in my past. And I go, really? Zacchaeus and Rahab say, God will allow anybody to serve him no matter what is in their past. God knows you. God knows you by name. God mentions Zacchaeus. God mentions Rahab by name when he does not mention the two spies. And so she lets them down by a cord. Verse 15 says, she let them down by a cord through the window. I'd spent some time thinking about that this week. Verse 17 tells us that it was a scarlet red rope. Now, I'm thinking, I had to work through this. And maybe this is not going to mean anything to you. But I had to work through this week because this has bothered me for years. How is it that the soldiers who have shut up the city because of their fear of the children of Israel are going to allow a rope that allows access to the city to remain on the wall? And we're not talking about a rope that blends in with the wall. We're talking about a red rope that stands out in stark contrast to the wall. How is it that this woman had a rope in her house at that time that was red, that was long enough? If it were my house, over the years, I would cut several pieces off. I would have tried to lower myself. I would have got all the way down to the end of the rope where I had tied a knot, and I'd still have another 20 feet to go, and I'd drop and break my legs. Or I would have a rope, and it just wouldn't be long enough. It just wouldn't, for whatever reason. But she had a rope that was long enough that she put outside the wall, and she left outside the wall, and the soldiers would have seen it and not said boo. How is that? So I've thought on that this week. She had a rope because she regularly used the rope. This was not the first time the rope was used. Normally, she used the rope, I'm guessing, I'm surmising. You can tell me, you can think about it afterwards if you think something different. There is a guy inside, a husband, and the wife is at the door. I know my husband's in here! And so she would put the rope out, the red rope, and the husband would go down the rope, and Rahab would say, your husband ain't here. What's the matter with you, woman? Come on, search the place. And the woman come in, search the place, wouldn't be there, because he got out by the rope. The soldiers knew that the red rope was from Rahab's house. And it wasn't a rope that was going to let bad guys in. It was a rope that let bad guys out. And so when they would have looked out and said, what's that on the wall? Oh, that's Rahab's rope. Isn't that a problem? No. We don't mess with that rope. No doubt the soldiers had used that rope at some point. That's why she had a rope. That's why the soldiers ignored the rope. Just my thoughts that I've worked through that. It bothered me for years. Maybe you've never thought about that. It's something the preacher thinks about. God takes that same rope that has been a symbol of immorality, and the two spies say to her, okay, when we come back in to take the city, you hang that rope from your window as a symbol of your faith and trust in Christ. And that scarlet rope, preachers have talked about the scarlet rope as the rope that points to the salvation of Jesus Christ, and it does. A neat thing about Romans chapter 8, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even a red robe that has been a symbol of immorality has now become a touchstone, a talk, a message title. And again, you go home this afternoon, sit down in your browser and type in Rahab's Scarlet Rope. And everybody, nobody's going to talk about what the rope had previously been used for. Every preacher is going to talk about what the rope currently symbolizes, and that is the salvation of Jesus Christ. So we have a publican named Zacchaeus. We have a harlot named Rahab. Both receive salvation. There's another name that I don't know that you've heard. He was a vile, dirty, rotten, low-down sinner. He was a disobedient child at home. His parents routinely disciplined him. He's been grounded several times for the rest of his life. And his name is Philip. That's my name. That's me. Growing up, my dad says today, he looks at me and he says,
"You ever feel like a failure as a father? I do when I look at you."
he's 95 and I'm 63
and he still looks at me and he still says stuff like that. He said, and I say, Dad, why don't you smile more? He said, "If you had kids like I had, you wouldn't smile either." And we laugh because we think, yeah, we kind of know his kids. We know them by name.
But God saved me. 19 years of age, I was raised in a home where Christ was preached. We went to a church where Christ was preached, salvation was emphasized, but at 19 years of age, away from home, there at college for the first time, I stopped because I wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. And I climbed the steps into the library to study for my studies on that particular day, but my studies got set aside, and I pulled out a little booklet that talked to me about Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, what he had done. And then I got down on my knees on that day in October of 1979. And I received the gift of God, which is eternal life. God had it just for me. Here's the thing about this gift. There's only one. Calvinists would like to tell you that God's gift of salvation might not be for you, that it's limited. Some can receive it. Many will not because you're not one of the chosen. But that's not what God's word says. God's word says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the gift of God, which is eternal life." Have you received the gift? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. You're here this morning, going through a difficult time, trying to find your way forward spiritually, but you've never received the gift of God, which is eternal life. But this morning, you're just startled by the fact that God knows that you're a sinner, and he loved you anyways. God knew who Zacchaeus was, and he knew who Rahab was, and he knew them by name, and God knows you by name, and he knows your sin in detail, and he still loves you. This morning you say, "Preacher, I don't know Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me?" Slip your hand up, hold it up for a moment, let me pray for you, and I will. Never received the gift. Question number two. You're here this morning, you're carrying a heavy burden, and you're wondering, does anybody see? I'm telling you, God sees, God saw you before you trusted him. God absolutely sees you afterwards. He knew your name before you accepted him, and now he knows your name because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've received the gift. But you need prayer from the preacher this morning because you're going through a tough time, a real struggle of your life. And in my closing prayer, I want to pray for you. Say, "Preacher, I'm here this morning going through a tough time, struggling. Would you pray for me?" "Yes, sir." "Yes, ma'am." "Yes, ma'am." "Yes, sir." "Struggle of my life." "Yes, ma'am."
You're precious to God. He knows you by name. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for those on my left, those on my right, in the front, in the back, in the middle, struggling, going through a tough time. You know their struggle. You know their heartache. You know their name. And I pray that they'd be encouraged to know that the preacher is praying for them. And as I'm praying, I'm visualizing where they're sitting in the room and their faces and their names, because they're precious to me, and I know they're precious to you. I pray that you would lighten their load, that you would help them in their burden, that you would give them the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that you'd give them your grace, and that your grace would be found sufficient. And we'll thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Every head is bowed, every eye.